What does a Christian look like? In other words, how would you know that someone you worked with or lived near was a follower of Christ? Now, I can think of several common markers. I mean, if someone carries a Bible around, especially a well-worn Bible, well, you might think that person's a Christian. Someone goes to church a lot, you'd suppose they were a Christian. If a person displays some sort of Christian symbol, probably not a cross around the neck, especially for a woman, that's too common. No, but a fish sticker or car bumper sticker, that might do it. If a person refuses to smoke or drink, that might be a clue. If a person doesn't use crude language of any sort, then maybe you'd guess that person might be a Christian. If a person prays before eating a meal, you might count that as evidence. In the minds of some, if a person is a pro-life Republican, that might do it. Now, there used to be a lot more of these. I mean, a person didn't dance or go to movies, or if a person didn't work on Sunday, to name just a few. These are all commonly perceived characteristics of a Christian, things that people often identify as Christian behavior. They're popular markers of Christian identity. Now, of course, every social grouping has these kinds of symbols that mark them out, some distinctive behaviors or beliefs that provide boundaries for their group to help establish who's in and who is out. And even within groups, the location of these boundary markers may be at different points. And these sorts of things can determine the lines of fellowship, often in very strict terms. One poem expresses this well: "Believe as I believe, no more, no less. That I am right and no one else, confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink, look as I look, do always as I do, and then and only then I'll fellowship with you." Yes, we all draw boundary lines somewhere, and the people of Israel in the time of Jesus had their own boundary markers too. A true Jew circumcised his sons on the eighth day after birth. A true Jew offered and prescribed sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. A true Jew observed the law of the Sabbath. A true Jew kept kosher and tried to avoid anything that would make him ritually impure, unclean, defiled. These were serious matters. In fact, people risked their lives for these sorts of things. In the Jewish history in the second century before Christ, in the second book of Maccabees, we read of one such incident. The king sent an Athenian senator to compel the Jews to forsake the laws of their ancestors and no longer to live by the laws of God. Eleazar, one of the scribes in high position, was being forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But he, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh. Such courageous stands were celebrated, and they were honored in the time of Jesus. And surrounding the God-given commandments about how a Jew ought to live, there grew a whole host of binding traditions, often described as the hedge around the law. These traditions often did God one better just to make sure that the law was kept. So, for example, if the law prescribed that a man could receive only 40 lashes in punishment, the tradition put the limit at 39, just in case someone miscounted. And if the law prescribed that the priests on certain occasions had to wash their hands ceremonially to ensure ritual cleanliness before God, then why shouldn't that be done all the time by everybody? And that practice of hand washing became a deeply embedded Jewish custom that attained the force of law. Now, the rabbis had extended discussions about exactly what constituted compliance to this new law. Now, this was codified in the second century AD in what is called the Mishnah. It contains passages, for example, specifying just how much water must be used to make a ceremonial purification of that kind valid. If a man poured water over the one hand with a single rinsing, his hand is clean. But if over both hands with a single rinsing, Rabbi Meyer declares them unclean unless he pours over them a quarter log or about half a cup or more. So when some Pharisees and teachers of the law came from Jewish headquarters in Jerusalem to check out this new controversial preacher in Galilee, you can imagine their consternation When they observed that his followers showed no concern for the revered traditions of Israel regarding such a central matter of ritual purity before God. "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" they asked Jesus. "They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now again, this had nothing to do with hygiene, as if Jesus and his disciples had failed to learn all they needed to know in kindergarten. No, this had everything to do with theology, and through theology to national loyalty and patriotism. Hand washing had become one of those sacred markers, a boundary line that defined the people of God as distinct from the pagan invaders of their land. And Jesus' apparent disregard for this practice was nothing less than a treasonous act. "Tell us, Jesus, why don't you care about Jewish purity? Why don't you care about holiness before God? Tell us, Jesus, are you really indifferent to the ways handed down to us by our fathers on which our very identity as a people depends?" This was the charge leveled against our Lord. And his response is telling, challenging the whole religious system that they held dear. It comes in two forms. And in the process, Jesus addresses two critical issues related to authority and to authenticity. Jesus uses this disputation to declare what must be our supreme authority and what constitutes true religion. So first, Jesus confronts his accusers concerning the matter of authority. What is the proper authority in Israel? Is it human tradition or is it the Word of God? These religious leaders accuse Jesus of a serious transgression in the form of a question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And Jesus responds with his own accusation by firing back a counter question. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, surely the Pharisees' immediate response would be, no, we would never break the commandment of God for the sake of our traditions. Our traditions are only the means by which we keep the commandment of God. They aid us in our duty. "Not so," says Jesus. And he gives a specific example. You know the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And then another command of the law given to Israel in Exodus 21, verse 17. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. These commandments come from God. Caring for one's parents was a fundamental duty. But you use one of your traditions concerning the making of a vow to escape from your God-given responsibility to your parents. Evidently, some Jews were pledging money or other material resources to the temple to be paid upon their death as a kind of living trust. Korban, it was called. Now, these funds couldn't be transferred to anyone else, including their parents, but they could still be used for their own benefit while they were still alive, a kind of living trust. Need help paying for your prescription drugs? Sorry, Mom, but all my cash has been vowed to the temple. How convenient. No, how perverse. Using the traditions related to a religious vow to undermine and to overrule a divine command. Verse 6, thus Jesus said, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now here, Jesus isn't attacking all tradition. That would be unreasonable, in fact, impossible. For most of the ways that we live our lives are based on tradition, the way of life handed down to us. The language we speak is based on tradition. The way we dress is based on tradition. The food we eat is based on tradition. These traditions vary from culture to culture, from time to time, and most of them are not morally good or bad. Jesus here is talking about levels of authority. What is more important to us? Which has a greater claim on our obedience, our inherited traditions, or the commands of the Word of God? And when our traditions hinder our obedience to God, when they contradict the command of God, they must change. We must not be bound by them. Now, this, of course, was a central issue during the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. The Protestant reformers contended that the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church had obscured the message of the Word of God. Traditions about Mary, for example, had exalted her to the position as the Queen of Heaven, as a kind of co-redeemer with Christ. And as a result, the worship of Jesus Christ was diminished, and the proclamation of his saving work on the cross was confused. And the reformers repeated these words of Jesus to their Catholic opponents: "You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." The reformer said, no, we must return to the authority of God. The Word of God, the Bible, Scripture alone must be our final authority. And we are heirs of that great reform movement in the church. Where stands it written? That's the test of authority. But the reformers were well aware of the perversities of the human heart. And they knew that the reforms which they made could themselves become new and binding traditions. And so they insisted the church must be, in their phrase, semper reformanda. That is, always in the process of reforming itself, always checking its traditions against the clear Word of God. We must be always reforming according to the Word of God. For the church practices handed down to us can lose their meaning over time, becoming empty traditions, hindering our obedience to the Word of God. And this passage raises the important issue of adding to the commands of God. God had commanded the priests to wash at certain times, but the Pharisees extended that to everyone all the time. And as so often the case, when people add to the Word of God, they end up valuing their additions more than Scripture itself. Their traditions become the most significant markers of Christian behavior. So for the Amish, for example, wearing plain clothes and riding in a black buggy defines who they are. Or closer to home, whether a person is Republican or Democrat becomes a defining feature, whether they're Christian or not. Such traditions can be hard to spot because they become so much a part of our Christian culture. Now, traditions become established very easily. I think of a famous example of a woman who cut off the end of her roast before she put it in the oven. One day, her daughter asked her why she did that. Well, she said she didn't know, but that's the way her mother always did it, and she would do it no other way. So the daughter went to the grandmother and asked her why she cut off the end of the roast. Oh, that's simple, she said, because my roasting pan was too short. That's how traditions begin. And I've been at this church long enough to know that traditions grow up in our church as well. I mean, for a long time, we had a Wednesday night prayer meeting that began at 7:15. Now, some people may have thought that that meeting time was set in conformity to some deep biblical truth, that 7:15 is the divinely appointed hour for God's people to be in prayer, 1/4 of an hour short of the midpoint of the day's fourth watch, or something like that. But no, there was a very practical reason that we met at 7:15. We used to meet at 7:30, but then we had for a while a soup and salad dinner on Wednesday night that ended at 7 o'clock, and people would just be sitting around for half an hour, nothing to do. So we decided we would move the time to 7:15. The dinner passed away, but the new time remained, and we just never changed it. That's how sacred traditions begin. Now, the Wednesday night prayer meeting was itself a cherished tradition in the church for a long time. And let me tell you, it was a very delicate matter indeed when we decided to give more focus to small groups meeting in homes during the week rather than having one meeting at the church, and we dropped that midweek prayer meeting. Now, how people dress can become a tradition in a church. Some people like to dress up when they come to worship. They may wear a tie like this as a reminder that this is a special occasion that merits a certain formality. And I want people who dress up to feel welcome. So I can wear a tie here. Now, other people like to dress down when they come to worship, like my wife, who wore jeans to church this morning, so that other people won't feel out of place if they don't dress up. Now, the Bible gives no directions on how people should dress when the church gathers, other than that women should dress modestly. All the rest is tradition. Now, let me emphasize this point. There is nothing wrong with traditions. In many ways, they can be very helpful. We can learn a great deal from the wisdom of the past. We ought to respect the decisions of those who have gone before us. A good piece of advice I've heard is don't pull down a fence until you know why it was put up in the first place. But let's not invest traditions with more sanctity and authority than they deserve. Now, as we all know, we are at the most traditional time of the year. Christmas has all sorts of traditions associated with it, putting up Christmas trees, lighting Advent candles, sending cards, giving gifts. The songs we sing at Christmas are the most traditional songs we sing all year. Now, whether you realize it or not, it is only a Christian tradition that Jesus was born on December 25th. And even the celebration of Christmas itself is a Christian tradition. There's nothing in the Word of God about such a practice. In fact, one of our favorite Christmas hymns, which we sang this morning, Joy to the World, was written by a Puritan who didn't celebrate Christmas at all. So we must be very especially sensitive to these words of Jesus this morning. Are we in danger of nullifying the Word of God for the sake of our traditions? Does our celebration of Christmas in any way direct our attention away from the clear commands of God? Do we fail to worship God because we're too busy shopping? Do we fail to share with those in need because our tradition says we have to spend so much on ourselves? We dare not nullify the Word of God for the sake of our traditions. Jesus has harsh words for anyone who allows that to happen. Verse 7, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. May we be able to discern the difference between the Word of God and the rules taught by men. As I said, it is very easy to confuse the two, and it is much easier to spot this sort of thing in others than in ourselves. Now, these words from the prophet Isaiah point Jesus to another issue raised by his Pharisaic accusers. Not only does he challenge them with regard to the proper authority, he also directs them to authentic religion, true righteousness, a righteousness not of empty ritual, but of heart response to God. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In all their concern about hand-washing before eating meals, these very scrupulously religious people hadn't understood what real defilement before God was all about. Now, verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. It doesn't defile him. What comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean, defiled in the sight of God." Now, could it really be that Jesus was saying that people like Eliezer, who'd been tortured and died, was that in vain when he had refused to eat pork? Does that cherished symbol of Jewish identity have no significance at all? Could Jesus possibly be saying that? It's no wonder that we read in verse 12, then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees are offended when they heard you say this?" Now, Jesus replied in a way that can only be described as snippy. "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They're blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Now, the Pharisees thought that they were the divinely authorized leaders of Israel. Jesus obviously disagreed, and Jesus displays his own divine authority in saying so. Just look at the way Jesus speaks. What Jesus says is the Word of God. You think of the Sermon on the Mount where he says, "You have heard that it was told to the ancients long ago. This is the tradition, but I say to you." Jesus speaks with divine authority. So Peter came to Jesus and explain the parable to us, this way of speaking. What does it mean? Verse 16, "Are you still so dull?" Jesus said to him. I mean, this is something so essential to all that Jesus has been teaching that he seems frustrated that his disciples are so slow in grasping it. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach, then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. These make a man unclean. These defile him. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. If you want to be clean, in other words, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be fit for His presence, you need to understand this very clearly, Jesus says. Now, two things concerning the nature of authentic religion, this true righteousness that emerged from Jesus' words here. The first thing that strikes me is simply how pessimistic Jesus is about the moral qualities of human nature. Look at this. He doesn't say, oh, we're all innocent. Oh, there's goodness in all of us. No. He's saying to his disciples, can't you see the problem of human sin is much deeper than you could have ever imagined? The true righteousness that God desires is not a matter of following a few rules about what you eat or don't eat. The problem is much deeper than that. The problem of human sin goes down to the depths of the human heart. And sin is not simply a matter of external influences, our upbringing, our environment, our culture. Our problem is not the world acting on us. No. Sin is a matter of internal corruption. The problem is our own sinful heart acting in the world. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Evil is not just out there in the world. No, it is in here. It comes out of our own hearts. And this has always been the case. As the history of Israel so clearly demonstrates, God gave Israel a perfect law, but that law only stirred up more and more rebellion. You can try to abide by the rituals of righteousness. You can keep kosher and all the rest, but you still haven't dealt with the real problem. A heart full of selfishness and sin in rebellion against God. So you see, it's not simply that sinning makes us sinners. No, we sin because we're sinners. And no merely outward cosmetic treatments, that won't do it. That won't do it. Jesus, in line with the prophets who were before him, had nothing but disdain for an outward religion of empty ritual which so easily puts up with the more serious matters of sin. I think of Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This is hypocrisy of the worst sort, and we engage in it too. Oh, if only I abide by certain outward forms of evangelical Christian behavior, then I must be right with God. If I attend church most of the time, read the Bible once in a while, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do, then I'll be okay. No. God wants our hearts. And our hearts are corrupt, issuing in all sorts of filth in His sight every day. Angry words, lustful thoughts, jealous longings, subtle lies, self-exalting pride. No religious ritual can deal with these things. As Isaiah said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their worship is empty. It is meaningless in God's sight. But there's something else that Jesus wants us to know. Something that doesn't emerge here, but is central to His entire ministry. If the problem of human sin is much deeper than we could have ever imagined, then the solution to the problem of human sin is more gracious than we could have ever hoped for. You see, Jesus has come not to impose new rules on us from the outside. Jesus comes to offer us a new power at work for us on the inside. Jesus has come to give us a new heart. He's come to change our fundamental orientation in life, including our minds, our emotions, our wills. You see, this is the promise of the new covenant that the Lord would make with His people when He would come to restore them. As Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Or as Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, who comes to him at night, he says, if you are to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born again. And you see, the good news is that you can be born again. You can have a fresh start with a new heart. And when we come to God with a broken and contrite heart, when we come to him as those who see their need, that they're sick and they need a physician, Jesus promises to replace our perverse heart with a new heart as he comes to dwell within us by his Spirit. And he will work to change us from the inside so that one day when we are raised with him in glory, our heart will be pure and holy in every thought and in every desire. And that's what we need. Nothing less will do. And that's just what Christ promises to all who come to him in faith, a new heart. Only this results in authentic religion in Jesus' mind. Are you still so dull? Don't you see? Don't you see? It's not your food. It's your heart. It's not what you eat. It's what you think. It's not what goes in. It's what comes out. It's not ritual. It is righteousness that matters to God. And that's why only a solution that deals with your hearts can bring you to him. And that's what Jesus offers. That's what the gospel is about. It entails not only forgiveness, but restoration. Our sin is not only washed clean, but our hearts are renewed. He changes us from the inside. His purpose is to replicate himself in us, such that we display his character in our lives. And isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a beautiful thing? You see, Christianity is not a self-help program for moral transformation. Christianity, this gospel, is about a work of God transforming sinful, self-centered hearts into hearts and lives that share his own life, experience his own love. So what is really distinctive about a Christian, what makes a Christian visible in the world, ought not to be some trivial outward sign like a bumper sticker or a piece of jewelry. Instead, it ought to be an expression of Christ-like character that flows from a pure heart which has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The marks of a Christian should be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And we mustn't let our Christian traditions, whatever they may be, obscure this central reality. So I hope that someone you work with every day is not surprised to discover that you're a Christian. I trust that you will display something of that changed heart that displays an authentic experience of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this wonderful good news that you've come to rescue and redeem fallen, sinful creatures like all of us. Lord, our hearts are perverse. They are broken. They are diseased. Oh, Lord, they're hardened. And it is only by your Spirit that we can have that heart of flesh, that renewed heart that has new desires, new loves, and loves you above all else, and loves others in the light of that great love. Lord, that's what we pray for, that this gospel would have its good work among us. I pray, Lord, that there may be some here who are Christians in name only, perhaps, religious, but not yet grasping this new heart religion that Jesus talks about. Lord, open their minds and open their hearts to receive Jesus by the Spirit and have their hearts changed. Lord, we need your redeeming, regenerating work among us. Lord, may we display Christ to the world in a way that brings you honor. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have good news. So let's celebrate that as our closing hymn. Go tell it on the mountain. Let's stand together.